Well, so this morning, I guess I'm the ram caught in a thicket. Glad to fill in. I was able to dip into my archives for Revelation 17. Let's just hope for everyone's sake that I fare better than that ram in Genesis 22. In fact, let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, grant your servant wisdom and discernment. As your children through faith in Christ, we understand that we're privileged to sit before your throne and to hear your word. And that it costs the blood of Jesus Christ to bring us here this morning, to afford us this privilege. So, Father, help us to attend to your word. Help us to attend to the hearing of your word with our utmost diligence and devotion and love. Quiet our minds and focus our hearts. Feed your people, Father. Feed us with Christ. Show us Jesus in these words and rejoice us in him. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Revelation 17. The object of the book of Revelation, as we have seen, is to encourage the church and to enable her to overcome during this present evil age. Not in a high school cheerleading kind of way, like, hey, you're great, you can do it, go team, go. No, Jesus Christ doesn't encourage his people by making much of us, by building up our self-esteem. No, but he encourages us and enables us to overcome by making much of himself, by pointing us to himself, to his victory over Satan at the cross, to his ascension at the right hand of the Father, to his sovereign power directing every event of this age, often taking the form of wrath and judgment, as we saw in the bowls. So he points us to his sovereign promise that in the end, all of his enemies, all of our enemies, will be judged, cast down, and destroyed, leaving us to stand before him as his holy bride, as overcomers, having persevered to the end, which is the message of Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And it's this very encouragement that causes us to overcome, that preserves each true member of the church, of the bride of Christ, to finally sit down at his wedding feast at the end of this age, Revelation 19. How do we persevere? How does God preserve us? By the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, by reading Revelation and believing what it says about Jesus, even in the face of our present distress. Our government, our laws, our courts, our culture, so many of our neighbors, even many so-called Christian leaders, turning against Jesus' church. Sometimes in obvious ways, sometimes in subtle ways. Ratcheting up the pressure, tempting us to faithlessness. Which is what we've seen in the dragon, chapter 12, and in the beast, chapter 13, and in the false prophet, also chapter 13. The dragon, who represents Satan, chasing the church into the wilderness and persecuting her with his lies. The beast, who represents anti-Christian government and power elites, who promise us safety and health and prosperity, but to demand in return our allegiance, even our worship. And the second beast, the false prophet, who represents the propagandists, those who seek to convince and coerce us to worship the beast in order to separate us from Christ. But so that we might persevere and overcome, Jesus shows us these realities of our present evil age. In this book, he shows us the dragon, and he shows us the beast, and he shows us the false prophet. He shows them for what they are, so that we'll be able to recognize them. And then with Paul in Ephesians 6, we'll put on the full armor of God against the wiles of the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, seeking whom he may devour. And today in chapter 17, Jesus now shows us another character in the story, the great harlot, so that we'll recognize her as well and be ready and equipped to reject her seductions. But we need to see not only the beast and false prophet and great harlot, because what happens when we focus only on them? What happens if every day all we can see is corrupt presidents and violent cities and transgender athletes and abortion mills and progressive Supreme Court nominees and warmongering in the Ukraine? Well, we'll be in sorry shape. We'll lose hope. So in Revelation, Jesus also keeps pointing us to himself. Verse 14, look at it, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, so that we can trust in him throughout all the nasty business of this present evil age. So here comes Revelation 17, as some would say, the beginning of the fifth cycle, the fifth set of visions that portray the events of this age before Jesus restores all things. And in Revelation 17, we see perhaps the most insidious threat to the church, the constant seduction of this present age, the seduction of the church by the materialism and the sensuality and the idolatry that's all around us, tempting each one of us to pursue the things of this world, to love the things of this world, rather than fixing our eyes on Jesus. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Thyatiran church was at risk in this way. They tolerated that woman Jezebel, who seduced its members with sexual immorality. And the church at Laodicea, which was rich in the world's estimation, but was poor, naked, and blind in Christ's estimation. If we can at all see ourselves in these churches, then we need to heed the warning of Christ implicit in our text this morning to not be seduced by an anti-Christian culture which worships the beast and is doomed to eternal destruction. Reading now from Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, with John, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And for now, we'll stop right there. As I said a moment ago, many would say that chapter 17 marks the beginning of a new cycle of visions in Revelation. In fact, the beginning of the final three cycles. So it's the beginning, so to speak, of the end. Each of these last three visions, then, will show the judgment and final destination of the enemies of Christ. Look at verse 1. The angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." In chapters 17 and 18, then, it's the destruction of the great harlot. In chapter 19, it's the destruction of the beast and false prophet. And in chapter 20, it's the destruction of the dragon himself, Satan, to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And what greater encouragement could Christ offer to his threatened and tempted church? How better to cause us to persevere than to show us his final victory over all the forces that are arrayed against us? So understand who the harlot is. The harlot Babylon is the people of this age who obey and follow and worship the counterfeit Trinity. 666. Three times coming up short. The dragon, Satan, counterfeits the Father. The beast, Antichrist, anti-Christian institutions and elites, counterfeits the Lord Jesus. And the false prophet, the anti-Christian spirit of this age, counterfeits the Holy Spirit, indwelling, as it were, blinding the minds and hearts of all those outside of Christ, who embody in turn the great harlot. Why is she a harlot? Because notice verse 2, the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Interesting choice of words. It's not adultery, which would be the unfaithfulness of, say, the new covenant bride of Christ, our idolatry when we're unfaithful to him. But fornication, a metaphor for those outside of Christ who consort with the beast, who give themselves over to him. As John says in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the character of the harlot. So between the harlot and the beast, we can see that it's a symbiotic relationship. We can see in our text, in fact, a complete identity and cooperation between them. Halfway through verse 3, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads and ten horns we'll return to later. But is there any doubt what or who this beast is? Full of names of blasphemy, it says. It's the same beast we saw being summoned by the dragon from the sea back in chapter 13. Remember, the dragon was frustrated at first, chapter 12. He couldn't devour the child, Jesus. And then he was frustrated that he couldn't devour the woman, the church of Jesus, because she was allowed to flee into the wilderness where she was nourished and protected from the dragon's flood of lies. So then in chapter 13, the dragon summoned a beast from the sea to persecute the church throughout this age. And now we see that it's with the help of this great seducing harlot. Until now, we didn't know the color of this beast. Scarlet, red. Just as the dragon of chapter 12. Red from blood, I assume. Red from its violence on the earth. And who else is wearing scarlet? Well, the harlot, verse 4, seen by John as sitting on the beast, big as day. Such a clear picture of her commitment and trust and identity with the beast. Just as we trust and identify with Jesus, the harlot trusts in and identifies with the beast. The beast at this time was the government of Rome. So the harlot was the people and culture of Rome, whose opposition to Jesus' church was so well documented. Of course, in the centuries since Rome, the names change, but the twofold agenda stays the same: to separate us from Jesus by, one, persecuting the church, and by, two, seducing the church. Might be helpful to think of it in this way. The beast and false prophet are the stick. They threaten us. Through the leverage of the state, through unrighteous laws and courts and schools and business practices, as well as through media intimidation, through cancel culture, through loss of employment. While the harlot is the carrot, seeking to entice us through the seduction of economic prosperity and fleshly comforts. Either way, if you go along, you'll indeed get along. But if you go against the flow, if you refuse to yield to the beast and you reject the harlot's enticements, if instead you worship Christ and are faithful as his bride, well, gird up your loins, brethren, because you're going against the powers of this present evil age. Glance back up to the end of verse 1. The great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 15 explains the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the harlot is a counterfeit also of the church, Jesus' bride, gathered as we are, remember chapter 5, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The harlot's reach is global. Her seductions are global. Just like the waters that encircle the earth find every shore, she's inescapable. And you know, it feels like our very recent technological interconnectedness of peoples and nations through internet and social media has only increased our danger of being seduced. So easy to get sidetracked from following Jesus single-mindedly, compromised online, listening perhaps to unholy ideas, watching perhaps unholy images or video, engaging perhaps in unholy conversation with people we've never met and ought not to trust. Are we able to discern the abominations of the harlot? Are we able to recognize the lies that come from the father of lies? Understand, we can recognize the character of the harlot and the nature of her temptations by John's description of her here. So verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Scarlet, we've seen. Purple, because she represents the power and prestige of the ruling class of this world. And therefore, in turn, she causes people to crave this power and prestige, to be seduced by her. So her temptations to Christian will involve ideological compromise with the spirit of this age, where perhaps we crave the approval of the Twitter mob, the ruling elites, wanting to think as they think so that we'll fit in. Ideological compromise, Marxism is one of them. There are many in the church who promote critical race theory, which divides the church, into oppressed and oppressors based on skin color. Feminism is another. There are many in the church who reject the gender roles assigned by God, especially wives' godly submission to their husbands. I'm not going to do that. Runs rampant among us. Same-sex attraction is another. There are many in the church who say it's fine to be both gay and Christian. All of these are the spirit of the ruling elites, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the harlot. The question is, can we see her? Do we recognize her for who she is? Continuing in verse 4, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, characterizes another form of temptation. Again, she's a counterfeit of the bride of Christ. In chapter 21, we'll see ourselves adorned in the age to come symbolically with gold and jewels and pearls as the embodiment of the New Jerusalem. But the harlot is adorned with these in this present age because this is what she values in this present age, she and her people. External beauty and vanity, literal riches. A consumer economy that lends itself well when it's driven by both sinful self-focus and by the spirit of discontentment. I don't have enough. I want more. In fact, I deserve more. I want a house. I deserve a better house. So I'll go get one. I want a car. I deserve a better car. So I'll go get one. I want a wife. I deserve a better wife. So I'll go get one. Sinful self-focus and the spirit of discontentment. It's insidious. She whispers in the ear and she enslaves our hearts. Christ isn't enough. You can serve both God and mammon. Do we see her? Are we ready for her? Because end of verse 4, see what she's carrying to aid in her seduction? Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. The cup is for what? Look at verse 2 again. It's to keep the inhabitants of the earth good and drunk on the wine of her idolatries. And of course, being drunk means lack of good judgment, lowered inhibitions, altered behavior, altered perception. So this is why our neighbors and countrymen are going insane lately. I mean, I've never seen anything like the lies that so many are drinking of so deeply. Unbridled sexual sin is just normal. It's what you do. Abortion is health care. Men who think they're women and vice versa. Gender and sexual confusion being taught to children in schools. Violence, theft, murder in the name of equity and justice. And they hold to these things with absolute certitude. They believe they hold the moral high ground, that they're the ones about goodness and love and inclusion and progress. When all it is a culture of death that comes from the dragon, dressed up in gold and jewels and scarlet red blood. Our nation, our world, crazy drunk on the wine of her abominations. And now in verse 5, she's named. And on her forehead, a name was written. Apparently in Rome, the prostitutes wore headbands with names to identify them. So that's what this is. Not their given names, of course, but names that told you who they were. So John sees this woman whose name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Mystery meaning it can now be revealed that what you see all around you in Rome, in America, in any non-Christian or post-Christian culture is nothing less than the spirit of ancient Babylon, utterly corrupt, which, as we saw in Jeremiah 51, after once ruling the earth, was then prepared for judgment and laid bare by God. So on the one hand, be encouraged, saints, knowing that these abominations will be judged once God's purposes for harlot Babylon are complete. The name is not an accident. But in the meantime, verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Because those who spurned her advances in John's day, those who would not worship the beast of Rome, were sometimes martyred. You don't worship our gods, you don't belong in our midst. This is what the churches of Revelation faced. Some of them were dying. And it's not that far-fetched to see it happen here. Really not. It is happening elsewhere in the world. A week ago, Fulani militants murdered 18 Christians in Ansha village in Nigeria, continuing a long pattern of slaughter. In fact, the past century has been the bloodiest ever for the worldwide church. Our time of relative peace in America is the exception, not the rule. So, is it so easy to reject the great harlot at every turn? Or can it be excruciatingly hard to not compromise, especially if so much is on the line? I mean, if we were Nigerian Christians, would we all be here this morning? Or would we be tempted to stay home? I'll just be a Christian in my heart. He'll understand. No, says Jesus, don't fear those who are only able to kill the body. Instead, fear him who is able to cast into hell. End of verse 6, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Both these words, marveled and amazement, are from the same Greek root, thauma. So this is hyperbole on John's part. He's building something up. But what exactly is it? What emotion or emotions was John communicating here? The King James translates it, I wondered with great admiration at her. And many interpreters do insist that the way this Greek root word is used here, it's implying some form of admiration, even bordering on fascination or attraction on John's part. So that as he viewed this harlot sitting on the beast, drunk with the blood of saints, was he feeling merely the awe of fear? Or was there mixed in some other form of awe, like of admiration? But you know, if these interpreters are correct, if John was in part admiring the great harlot, would that really be so hard for us to wrap our heads around? Aren't there parts of our own culture, gray areas, perhaps dark gray, that we're fascinated by too? Perhaps some part of Babylon that latches on and seeks to draw us in. So how can I be certain that I'll recognize her when I see her? And that when I recognize her, I'll reject her. How can I be certain? In her many and various manifestations, you know, you've got this area under control, and another area pops up, one you weren't expecting. How can we commit ourselves to be diligent enough to overcome to the end. Well, there's help coming. Starting at verse 7. Her description is over. A new section in the text. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." In other words, I will tell you, I will reveal to you what's going to happen to her so that you won't be feeling so much ambiguity towards her. This is what Christ does for us in Revelation 17. He unmasks the harlot who sits on the beast and shows us both of their wretched futures. And he does this in 2 segments which fill the rest of the chapter. The beast who is doomed to perdition in verses 8 to 14. And the harlot who will be destroyed by the beast himself in verses 15 to 18. And this is the truth to which we must cling in this age. As we're threatened by the beast and as the harlot tries to seduce us, remember, their final destiny is eternal hell. And ask yourself, do you want to follow them even just a little bit? Even in gray areas? Or do you want only to follow Christ and overcome with Him? I trust the question answers itself. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Once again, we see the counterfeit nature of the beast who was and is not and yet is. Again, a poor imitation of Christ. Christ who is and who was and who is to come. But the beast that was, the dragon behind the beast, who's held sway since the Garden of Eden, has been defeated by Christ at the cross. So in that sense, he is not. Because he's basically defeated, defunct. As it were, he cannot say to a blood-bought believer, your sins are not covered. Because we can have absolute confidence in the cross that it happened in history, and there's nothing Satan can do to change that now. Christ died in the place of sinners who trust in him. But even though the beast is not, because of the cross, he yet is. He's hanging around, seeking to kill and steal and destroy. And at the end of the age, the beast, the dragon, chapter 20, will be released once more to attack the church until the day when Christ finally destroys him utterly, sending him to perdition forever. But first, the beast destruction, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Remember that Babylon was called in Jeremiah 51, O destroying mountain. Even though Babylon wasn't a mountain at all, it actually was built on a plain near rivers. But mountains represent power and authority. Authority over the nations. And Babylon was used as God's battle axe, first to destroy Assyria and then faithless Jerusalem. And so naming the woman Babylon has another layer of meaning. She'll destroy a faithless church, a church that turns faithless, just as surely as Jerusalem was destroyed. But here we have 7 mountains, not 1. Do you know why? Well, because Rome was just that much more powerful than Babylon. And because Rome was built on 7 hills, on which the woman sits as the ruling dominant culture in the world. Now at verse 10, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. This is a debated passage, because these seven kings are usually identified as Roman emperors. But alas, no two interpreters seem to agree on exactly which seven emperors this angel means. After 2,000 years, no single theory of identifying these kings has emerged, which tells me that it wouldn't have been understood that way by John's original hearers either, as seven emperors. So probably what this means is that these seven kings are simply symbolic of the number of earthly empires throughout the ages. Daniel, remember, spoke of four empires, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. But John sees seven, and when he wrote Revelation, he said that five were already fallen. So I take it that Christ is simply communicating to his church through this angel that Rome wouldn't be the last great empire to assume the role of the beast. So he's telling his bride to prepare in future for more. But at the same time, don't fear, beloved. Because the final beast, an eighth empire, is already marked for perdition. And says the angel to John, take heart in the grand scheme of history. Hey, there's more beasts behind you than ahead of you. How close that puts us in 2022 to the end of this age, we simply don't know. But now, moving on, the angel actually gives John a glimpse of our time, of the time after Roman domination. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. These verses are not complicated. It's just sort of a preview of this present age from John's vantage point 2,000 years ago. 10 kingdoms of lesser duration, representing all the kings yet to reign, all the powers of our present time, who persecute the bride each in turn, who are all of one mind because they all ultimately are united in their allegiance to the beast. But then says the angel to John, and really to us, don't fear them. Don't fear them. Why not? This is so important. Dear saints, Jesus says to us, don't look at them. Don't look at the beast. Look instead at me. Don't look so intently at him. Don't watch his every move. Don't quake in fear of his threatenings. Don't fear the particular earthly king or government you're living under. Don't fear the particular incarnation of the beast that I have ordained for your lifetime, for my purpose, and for my glory. Because, brethren, kings come and kings go, and lords come and lords go. But verse 14, Jesus says, I am Lord of lords, and I am King of kings. And yes, they will make war with me, but I will overcome them. And look carefully at this, that it's the Lamb who overcomes. The Lamb from chapter 5 that's seen in heaven, the Lamb who was slain. All this authority of the beast shedding the blood of the bride these seven great mountains of power that he wields against us. But look how infinitely more powerful is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because this is what overcomes the beast, the harlot, the dragon, who sought from the garden to enslave all of Adam's race in our sins. What overcomes him is simply the forgiveness of our sins through faith in the Lamb, whose blood was shed by this same Roman beast, but whose blood alone will obliterate the beast. Amen. And you, my bride, says Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb, verse 14, you are my called, and you are my chosen, and you are my faithful. Which means that I will sustain you through my shed blood. Amen. That I will carry you away by my Spirit to your wilderness place. Verse 3, protected from spiritual harm. Protected from falling away to a place where no one will be able to snatch you out of my hand. Because not only will I preserve you for the age to come, but in the end, I will make war with him, with the king who is the beast in your corner of the earth, and I will overcome him. I will overcome your enemy. For I am Lord of lords, and I am King of kings, and you are mine. So finally, now the angel shows John what's to happen to the harlot herself. Verse 15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, the kings of this present age, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." It's ironic, whereas in verse 13, the 10 kings, the rulers of this age, the anti-Christian governments of this age, in verse 13, they're of one mind doing the will of the beast. While now in verse 17, they're of one mind again doing the will of God. Because nothing happens apart from the will of God. And the will of God is to punish the harlot, to make Babylon the Great a desolation once more. But on another level, this also is simply the natural course of things. The harlot, the woman in Revelation 17, hey, she's sitting on a beast, a scarlet, red, bloody beast. Verse 3, which was full of names of blasphemy, a great, hideous beast having 7 heads and 10 horns. Ask yourself, do you think the beast ever really cared about her? About the people under his authority? Are they looking out for our best interest? For anyone's? We once took a trip to the San Diego Zoo, Maria and I, spent the whole day there, saw pretty much everything that was hard, a lot of walking. And there were some real beasts there. terrifying beasts, huge jaws, fearsome teeth, sharp claws, some in a obviously foul mood. Sit on one of them? No. Because it's their nature to eat their prey. So when we first saw this woman sitting atop the beast in verse 3, didn't you see this coming? Suddenly in verse 16, he tears her limb from limb. The very beast who had promised to make her safe and healthy and wealthy and powerful and beautiful and seductive, the beast in whom she trusted, now turns against her. He makes her desolate. He takes away all her people. He strips her naked, a metaphor for exposing her to shame. And he eats her flesh and burns her with fire. But isn't that to be expected when you sit on a beast? When you worship the dragon? When you reject Jesus Christ? Because isn't the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, isn't the wages of idolatry, most certainly, death? Isn't the divinely ordained final end of the harlot who corrupted the earth that of eternal fire? Revelation 19:3, where her smoke rises up forever and ever. So go ahead and look at her now. Take it all in. See her for who she is and where she will be sent. And choose well. Choose wisely. Be warned by this terrifying picture of the final destiny of all those who together make up the harlot. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust him for your salvation. And follow him to the end. Because both the bride and the harlot are beautiful in this present age. Attractive. Admirable. On the outside. But when by the Spirit we see the reality underneath, we see that only the beauty of the bride will endure. Because only she, unlike the harlot, because only we will be welcomed to the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the clarity of your perfect and holy word. We thank you that though you speak in metaphors and pictures, that many cannot perceive, that you have made them clear to us. We pray that everyone in the hearing of your word then will hear your voice and repent of our sins and trust in Jesus unto eternal life. We ask it in his name. Amen.